See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And the suffering of his soul will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for the amazing words of this passage. And Lord, we really pray now that as Paul opens them up to us, Lord, would you really enable him to show us the true meaning of what this is about. Lord, help him to speak wisely and truthfully. And Lord, I pray that we would have a real attitude, that we'd just be willing and we'd just be open to hear everything that you have to say to us tonight. Amen. Paul.
Right, hands up if you know the answer, and I quote, to the ultimate question of life, the universe and everything. Quite a few saddos here, that's great. Just to see if we can get a few more hands up, a couple more clues. The answer was first broadcast on Radio 4 in 1978, and the computer that calculated the answer, the computer was based on the planet Magrathea. And when it produced the answer, it also predicted that another computer, more powerful than itself, would calculate the ultimate question to that answer. Okay? Who's heard of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy? There you go. See, it's one of those books that everybody has but nobody reads. Well, the story of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy is built around and is preoccupied with... Did I say gallery? Sorry, I get this terrible blockage. When I mean galaxy, I say gallery. There we go. Thank you for the heckler in the fourth row. The story is preoccupied with this single ultimate question of life, the universe and everything. And amazingly, and much more helpfully, the Bible is preoccupied with the same question. And we can put it like this. I guess there's nobody here today who would claim to be absolutely perfect. I imagine that all of us would accept that we are on a scale, a shortfall of perfection that lies somewhere between Stalin and Hitler down here, perhaps, and let's say Mary Poppins up here. And we're somewhere on that scale. And that shortfall in perfection is precisely the meaning that the Bible has for the word sin. So when the Bible talks about sin, that's exactly what it's talking about. It's that shortfall from God's perfect standard of perfection. And here's the question. Here's the ultimate, the real ultimate question about life, the universe and everything. How can God punish our sin with death, which he has sworn he will do, and at the same time keep his promise to save us from death? How can he punish our sin with death, and how can he at the same time save us from death? Well, that question's answered, or it's addressed in many places in the Bible, but nowhere, I think, is the answer clearer or more powerful or more compelling than it is in this passage we're looking at tonight. So please turn up page 519 in the Church Bibles and Isaiah 52 verse 13. And we're looking at the passage through to the end of chapter 53. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've just sung, "Speak to our hearts of the cross that shows your mercy. Steadfast in purpose, the Christ was crucified." And Father, as we learn more about that tonight, we pray that you would send your Spirit to wake up our brains, to help us to think, that you'd wake up our hearts and help us to see your truth and to love you. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, I've titled this sermon, God's Astonishing Drama of Salvation, and there are three bullet points that sit underneath it on the back of your notes. Hopefully that'll be helpful. And an astonishing drama demands an astonishing central character. And before Isaiah introduces us to that character, he gives us a one-line summary and a couple of critical reviews of the drama, the two-act drama that's going to take place in chapter 53. So here's his summary. It's from verse 13. And this is his summary of the first act. My servant will act wisely. And here's his summary of the second act. And my servant will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. I've got a number of sisters. One of them had the deplorable habit, when she was starting a new novel, of reading the last page first to make sure it had a happy ending. And I always found this utterly despicable. But actually, here we find Isaiah doing much the same thing here. He's about to explain what is entailed in the first act by the servant acting wisely, and he's reassuring us that in the final act, that same servant will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. So that's the summary. We come now to the critical reviews. And the first review is from critics who only sit through the first scene of this drama. Verse 14. This is their response. "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured," etc. And the second critical review comes in verse 15. And this review is from people who have sat through the drama right to the end. All has now been revealed. All has been made clear. And the reaction there is, "And kings will shut their mouths because of him." Kings representing many people, people from many nations, and shut their mouths, we would say, speechless. So those are the two reactions. Many were appalled, many were speechless. The reaction of the many who were appalled was because the degrading and disfiguring death that we're about to read of in chapter 53 was because of God's punishment for sin. That's what was so appalling about it. But we see in verse 15 that same degrading and disfiguring death also led to the sprinkling of many nations. Well, what on earth does that mean? Well, sprinkling is a reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system, where the people of God were sprinkled with the blood of sacrifice, which symbolized their cleansing from sin. So if we paraphrase these two verses now, you'll see the sting in the tail. Just as many were appalled at him because the nature of his death was punishment for sin, so many will be speechless at the effect of his death, which is cleansing from sin. Do you see that? I'll just read that again. Just as many were appalled by the nature of his death, which was punishment for sin, so many will be speechless at the effect of his death, which is cleansing from sin. Well, those last three verses of chapter 52 really are the sort of broad brushstrokes of what's going to be filled in now by chapter 53. And as the curtain goes up, really, on the first scene of Act 1, we are introduced to this central character. In the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, this central character, who we know is Jesus. Jesus is the central character from chapter 1 to chapter 66, but he's presented in three different ways. In the first 39 chapters, he's presented as a king. He has royal titles. He's of the house of David, which means he's a king. He rules with justice, and in him all God's purposes are fulfilled. But when we get to chapters 40 to 55, and particularly as we focus in on this passage tonight, we see this same regal, royal, commanding figure so altered that we barely recognise him. No longer is he a king, but he's a servant. And not just a servant, but apparently a disgraced servant. And the opening verses of chapter 53 chart the downward spiral of his humiliation. It starts off, okay, in verse 2. He grew up before him, that is, before God, like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. So in God's eyes, this character was beautiful. He was full of life, full of promise. But then straight away, the viewpoint switches from God's viewpoint to man's viewpoint. And from man's viewpoint, we see nothing of that. It all goes horribly wrong. Middle of verse 2, he had no beauty or majesty. He's no longer a king. He's a servant, born in a stable, born into poverty. He's an itinerant preacher. He's not a big power player. There's nothing to attract us to him. He's neither beautiful nor influential. There's nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Indeed, he was despised and rejected by men. Not only that, he was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. And who wants to know something, somebody like that? Not many. Indeed, in verse 3, he was like one from whom men hide their faces. What a brilliant picture that is of somebody who's just too embarrassing to know. You just don't even want to catch their eye. They're just too difficult, too awkward, too embarrassing. Even the people who are telling us this, giving us this account, did not esteem him at the time. And as the lights go down on this first scene of Act 1, this spiral of humiliation culminates in the servant, in verse 5, being pierced and crushed. And both those words signify a violent death. Well, no wonder the Jews found it hard, impossible to accept Jesus as the Messiah. Their expectation of a great and glorious magisterial figure, of scattering their enemies and restoring the temple, it couldn't be further removed from the image presented in these verses of a sad, unappealing, unattractive, suffering servant, humiliated, punished by God for sin, and finally killed. How on earth was this unlikely person going to play any part in solving the ultimate question of how God can punish sin and yet save us from death? Well, at the end of scene one, there's absolute silence. The audience, the witnesses to the death, are horrified. They're appalled. There's confusion, tension, doubt. The solution to the problem seems no nearer. The one person they thought might contribute to this solution is dead himself. The critics that we met in verse 14 of chapter 52 have already left the theatre. They're so appalled, they've gone. But others decide they'll stay on. They want to see the end of the drama. And as the curtain now goes up on the second scene, the solution to this ultimate question is presented in all its amazing glory. The witnesses of verse 4 considered the servant Jesus to have been stricken by God, punished by him and afflicted, but now they reveal why that was. Now they reveal that it was not because of his own infirmities, beginning of verse 4, but because of our infirmities. The NIV hasn't done itself any favours here, because the word translated infirmities in verse 4 is exactly the same word translated suffering in verse 3. And if we use the same translation in both places, which seems a sensible thing to do to me, it becomes a bit clearer. So verse 3, why was he a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering? Because in verse 4, he took up our suffering and carried our sorrows. And this theme, this idea of the servant taking our suffering upon himself, is now developed even more fully and more powerfully in verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is absolutely the heart of the gospel. I can't think of a clearer explanation of how it all works than this verse. And I think it would be great if we all just said this verse together out loud. So if you could find your place, verse 5, let's just say that together. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. There's four statements there, four affirmations. They each contain two components. One is substitution, the idea of Jesus being substituted for our transgressions, for our iniquities. And the other is of his being punished for our sin. He was successively pierced, crushed, punished, and wounded. And these two components, the idea of punishment and substitution, is what some of you will know is called penal substitution. It's just the name that we give this teaching, this doctrine. The idea that Christ was substituted for us on the cross and bore the punishment of our sin. Penal, of course, same root as penalty. We talk about penal institutions. And this is a theme actually throughout the whole Bible. If you think about the Old Testament sacrificial system, it's all about substitution and punishment. And it's a particularly strong theme of this chapter 53. There have been four statements about it in that one verse 5. I'm going to read four others from verses 6, 8, 11 and 12. From verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 8, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. In verse 11, he will bear their iniquities. And verse 12, for he bore the sin of many. To me, this is wonderfully clear. There are people who will tell you this is very hard to understand. The concept of punishment does not enter their theology at all. But to me, it is wonderfully simple. And it needs to be simple, because it is so absolutely astonishing. The idea of God becoming one of us and substituting himself for us and taking the punishment of our sin is absolutely astonishing. So it needs to be clear, and I think it is here. Well, this really answers the great question, how can God punish sin, our sin, and save us from death? Well, he's punished our sin in the death of Christ. Our sin has been dealt with finally, completely, once for all in the death of Christ. And that enables us to have peace with God and healing of our broken lives. Well, verse 6 is a helpful nudge, a reminder that all of us have fallen short of this standard. Remember, we were talking at the beginning about a shortfall of our perfection. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. And the essence of going astray, second half of the verse, is that we've each turned to our own way. What this is really saying, all of us have different ways. There are probably 80 or 100 people in here, 80 or 100 different ways. None of them, if we all went our own way, none of them would be God's way. That's the essence of this teaching, that going our own way, the sin of going our own way, is not that we commit murder or adultery or theft, but that we're not going God's way. It's a sin of omission, if you like. It's not going God's way. And if God is not a central figure in your life, then you're definitely not going God's way. Well, it'd be tempting to spend time on verses 7 to 9. They're great for Christian apologetics, but they're not really critical to the drama that we're looking at today. So we're going to skip over those for the moment. And the curtain's come down on the second scene. We've got a moment to just think about what we've witnessed in these first two scenes. And as we do so, there's a question rising in our minds, and it's this. God is the author and director of this drama. What was he thinking when he scripted in the death of his son? What on earth was he thinking when he did that? And verse 10 takes us straight to the answer. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. This is the final scene of the first act, and we get this absolutely astonishing sentence. It was the Lord's will to cause him to suffer, to crush him and cause him to suffer. I personally find this the most astonishing and the most shocking sentence in the whole Bible, without question. Here we have the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who have enjoyed an eternal bond of infinite love throughout eternity, and they jointly come to the view that one of their number is going to suffer and die in order to redeem the human race. We shouldn't skip over this sentence. It is shocking. It should shock us. It is astonishing. As the curtain goes down on this final scene, the audience is reeling. What can God be thinking? What's entered his mind that he should sacrifice his son for us? Well, I think this sentence is so shocking that we need to perhaps look at other areas of scripture to ensure that we've read this aright. And I would like to point you to two texts. One from Pentecost, 6 weeks after the crucifixion, the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples. Peter preaches the first ever explicitly Christian sermon. And during that, he says these words. This man Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And then secondly, when Jesus himself is facing the prospect of the cross in Gethsemane, he makes this moving prayer. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he goes on to the cross. It's the Father's will for him to go to the cross. Well, the audience are flabbergasted by all this. What can it mean? Well, first of all, what it is not saying. It is not saying that God the Father, somehow magically isolated from God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, punishes the Son for sins he didn't commit in a spirit of vindictiveness. That's one translation that's been put on this passage recently. Or as another writer famously called it, it's like cosmic child abuse. That's not what this passage is saying. What it is saying, I think, is three things underlying God's purpose, his unity, and his motivation. First of all, what was his purpose in the cross? I think Paul expresses this better than anybody else. He says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This is not the Father versus the Son. This is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit working together to produce a solution to man's sin. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Secondly, unity. Jesus doesn't go gladly to the cross. That prayer in Gethsemane is a real plea from the heart. But he goes willingly to the cross. Look at verse 12 in the middle there. Because he poured out his life unto death. Nobody poured his life out for him. He poured it out unto death. And he makes that even more clear in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, when Jesus says this, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And thirdly, motive. The self-sacrifice of Jesus is motivated by and is the measure of God's love for us. This is the length to which he was prepared to go to deliver us from death. Remember the memory verse from Romans 5:8? God demonstrates his love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love for us in that Christ died for us. That's probably an older version than the one you know. Well, thank God that he so loved the world that he did give his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, here comes the intermission now before the final act, so it gives us a moment just to reflect on what we've seen, to take stock of what we've seen over the last three scenes in Act 1. And in that first scene, we saw an astonishing person, a king who was also a servant. In scene 2, we saw an astonishing solution to sin, God who becomes a man so that he can represent us on the cross and bear the punishment of our sin. And in this third scene, we've seen the united will of the triune God, motivated by love, determined to save us at incredible cost. And we come now briefly to the final act, an astonishing outcome. And this is mainly focused in verses 10 to 12. Remember the summary of this act from verse 13 of chapter 52. My servant will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. At the end of that first scene, this character is dead. But now as the lights come up for this final act, a spotlight just picks out a solitary figure, a mighty warrior, returning from battle, laden with the spoils of war. And as the lights increase, we suddenly see that this mighty warrior is the same servant Jesus, now astonishingly and vibrantly alive. Look at verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. His life was a guilt offering, he died, but he will prolong his days. He will become alive again. And in verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, that is death, he will see the light of life. The astonishing outcome for the servant is that he is brought back to life. There's also the idea of spoil, this figure going off to battle. And not only is he alive, but he's victorious. He's coming back with the spoils of war. Well, there's also an astonishing outcome from us. We've already seen in verse 5 that the punishment that brought us peace, that's peace with God, was upon him. And by his wounds we're healed, our broken lives are healed. So that's one outcome for us. Another outcome is in verse 11, which talks about my righteous servant will justify many. Justification is declaring right in God's sight. We are declared right in God's sight through what Jesus has done. And then in verse 12, I love this picture, this image of Jesus going into battle for us and returning victorious with us as his spoil. Well, the drama is over, and as the audience gets its hats and coats and they leave the theatre, they are speechless. Who would have thought it? Who could have imagined it? And how should we respond to it? Well, Douglas Adams, who wrote The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, was a radical atheist. He wanted the word radical in there to disabuse anybody of the view that he might be an agnostic. He was a radical atheist. And there's nothing recorded in his life or his early death at the age of 49 to suggest that he took any interest in the death of Jesus for him, and or any benefit from Jesus' death. And to any here who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as a saviour, as somebody who's died for their sin, I would urge you not to make that same mistake. And if this is something you want to pursue, then speak to your friends, speak to Pete or to one of the elders. And for those of us who do know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, I think the response, I couldn't think of a practical response other than worship. I think this just drives us to our knees in worship. And I was reminded of Paul's words in Philippians, and he speaks of Jesus like this: who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the astonishing person of Jesus, for the unimaginable solution to our sin, and for the glorious outcome that we share with Jesus, of salvation now and resurrection and heaven to come. We gladly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory. Amen. Just a couple of things, a couple of books that I'd like to suggest for anybody who wants to pursue some of the ideas that have been raised tonight. One is The Cross of Christ by John Stott. This is a book about the cross, but also touches on its implications for our life and service, and it's regarded by many people as his greatest book. And the other is Pierced for Our Transgressions. This is a particular defence of penal substitution. It's very readable, very accessible, extremely thorough, and I highly recommend it. I think both these books are available for about £7 on Amazon.